The Old Testament scripture that Saskia read helps you understand the first verse of the text I'll read. The snakes or the serpents are, if you see the medical, who's making snake sounds out there? You guys are, really? I'm blaming it on you. You didn't do it, but you like it, don't you? Yeah. The medical symbol, which is a rod with the snakes around it, that's one of the thoughts is that comes from knowing of Scripture, from this text of that serpent be a sign of hope and healing. It can also be traced further back to Greek mythology, but it's an interesting tie-in. So we begin the New Testament passage, which is John 3, 14 through 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they do not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And that is the judgment of God, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Yesterday, I heard the author speak, Jeanette Witterson. She's written a book called Why Be Happy When You Can Be Normal. It's a book about her life. She's about my age and grew up in England. She was adopted as a child into a radically Pentecostal family. And her mother hated books, any other book than the Bible, because she said you just can't control what comes into your brain. And her mother would read the scripture to she and her brother every day for a half an hour to an hour at a time. She'd start at Genesis, go to Revelation, give them about 3 weeks off to think about it, and then start again. She would not allow any other book in her home. And Jeanette loved to read. It was her salvation. It was her escape. And she learned in her bedroom that she could put 77 books between her mattress and her bed springs. 77. So she brought those counterband books in. And that one day her mother was in her room and saw a book peeking out. And it was D.H. Lawrence's Women in Love. Her mother picked up that book, looked at it, flipped over the mattress, found all the books, and brought them all into the backyard, piled them up, poured gasoline on them, and burned them. Jeanette learned at that day that even her books could be taken away from her. But she also learned on that day that if she memorized poems, if she memorized texts, if she internalized them, they became hers. And those words sustained her and fed her and transformed her. It's a paradox to my own experience where we had all sorts of books at home. I had two different library cards. I learned to love the smell and the touch of books. Jeanette was so funny. Oh, I probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going to. She said, Kindles are kind of like phone sex. They're not as good as touching the real thing. So I have some hope. Because do you know what it's like to touch and smell a page? You know what? It just does something to you. But in my family, we did not have a Bible in the house that I knew of. It wasn't read. It was not said it couldn't be in the house. It was really kind of ignored as unimportant. And as I got older, I kind of wished I had had some of it read, or at least I would have known some of the stories, so maybe some of those stories could have been internalized in me to feed me, to sustain me. But I did learn two verses when I was in junior high of Scripture, I will say. The first one I learned was John 11:35. Erwin, you know that. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, unfortunately, it's been translated now four words. Jesus began to weep. I think that's a loss. I also learned John 3:16. But I learned that King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a good one to memorize, both those two. The first one, Jesus wept, because what I found out is that Jesus knew real feelings. But that John 3:16 talked about God's amazing love in the world. And in very few words, it gets to the heart of the Christian text. For God so loved the world. It's what Martin Luther would say is the gospel within the gospel. And as I grew up, I often saw that verse at sporting games. Do you remember at football games, there would be a guy that had a poster that said John 3:16? You may have to be a little bit older to know that one. I'm going to adjust this out a bit. Or you'd see it on t-shirts, or in the southern part of the U.S., they still put it on billboards. And when that verse is put up, it has an edge to it that I know the truth and maybe you don't. Or I'm in and I'm pretty sure you're not. Or I have the truth and you need to seek a different way. It's like this, stop and not come in. And I think it begs to be read as an invitation and not a stop sign. For God so loved the world. God didn't love just one place or one kind of person. Not just some people or the right people, but God loves the whole world. That was radical to the first people who heard it, who were pretty sure the Messiah was just for them and their kind of people. And it still has a radical edge to it, too. It's an extravagant, grace-filled love. Reminds me of a story that is over 100 years old, that talked about a day when preachers mostly preached about guilt and changing your life so you wouldn't burden hell and hurry up and do it soon. And in those days, you went to church on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Okay, even to me, that sounds exhausting. In that day, a preacher told this story. He said, I had to go to the church officers and say, a man is coming from England and he wants to preach. Now I'm going to be absent on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And if you let him preach, that will be wonderful. You don't have to worry about things and it takes it off your hands to preach. Well, in truth, the congregation did not care about him preaching, being a stranger, but at my request, they let him preach. On my return on Saturday, I was anxious to hear how the people liked him. And I asked my wife how the young Englishman got along. And she said they liked him very much. He preaches in a different way and different from what you do. He tells people that God loves them, and I think you will like him. I said he was wrong. He tells people God loves them. I think that is not right. He's preaching contrary to what I preach. So I went down on Saturday night that I might hear him. And I made up my mind that I would not like him. And he took out his text, and I saw that everyone had their Bibles with them. Now, he said, if you turn to the third chapter in John, to the 16th verse, you will find the text. And he preached a wonderful sermon on the text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And my wife said that he had preached on that text on his two previous sermons. And I noticed there was a smile all over the house when he took up the same text. Instead of preaching that God was behind them with a double-edged sword to hew them down, he told them that God wanted every sinner to be saved, and he loved them. I could not keep back the tears. I didn't know that God loved me so much. He went from Genesis to Revelation and preached in all ages that God loved the sinner. I didn't know that God thought so much of me. It's about a love that doesn't just last for a lifetime, but a love that is eternal. It speaks of a life beyond where we are now, of a time when we will be fully in God's presence. Now, it's a bit of a mystery what that is like. We are not given the particulars, and that frustrates us big time. We think the Bible has not given enough details on that. And I'm still asked questions like, will there be pets? And what kind of food will there be? And who will be in there? And that always means, are those people I don't like going to be there too? We tend to ask and ponder those questions when someone we know is ill, or someone has died, or it's us, or there's been something that shakes up our life, and we start churning those questions. But I wonder if it's a bit misplaced to worry about what it will be like and who will be there. Somehow we have to live in the mystery that it's where God is. And God calls us to God's self, and we're not to worry about the particulars. For eternal life isn't talked about so we can worry about it and spend our time focusing on that. The promise of eternal life is supposed to affect us here and now. It's a future that speaks to where we are. It's not just about the life beyond, but how we live here, being surrounded and supported and encouraged by God's love. Gail O'Day says it this way: eternal does not mean an endless duration of human existence, but it's a way of describing life as lived in the unending presence of God. To have eternal life is to be given life as a child of God. And our job here on earth is to live in a way that reflects that love, that mirrors that love, that shows that love in extravagant, grace-filled, justice-seeking, wholeness-longing ways for all of God's creation. It's about living a life of hope. One Lenten devotional puts it this way: whenever we pray with hope, we put our hands in the life of God, into the love of God. Fear and anxiety fade away, and everything we are given and everything we are deprived of is nothing but a finger pointing out the direction of God's hidden promises that we shall taste in full one day. But you read that full text, you also read that there is a proclamation that some will follow the light and some will not. We Presbyterians tend to get bogged down a bit here. We wonder who are predestined and who's elected by God to follow the light and who is not. We want to figure how much is God in control and how much are we in control and how much of it is our choosing. I tend to think it's more about how as we move to God, God moves towards us. It's about thinking that we are elected to salvation, to wholeness, to service, and to live out that amazing love here on earth. In the following verses, it talks about light,
a light that is given to the whole world, and some follow it and some turn away. It's a simple statement. We see that every day. Some follow and some do not. Some see the light as a blessing and others feel it like a condemnation or something just to be ignored. But I am reminded that when we encounter a bright sunny day, which does happen in occasion in this city, that we can turn away from the light and the sun, but the sun does not turn from us. Light is a powerful image in John. In the first chapter, in verse 5, you have that wonderful verse, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." It's a light that leads the way. It's a light that helps us when we're lost. It's a light that comforts in the dark. It's like a lighthouse when we have no direction. But light can also reveal what we do not want to see. I think of my own home. I have these wood floors, and often at night I decide it's time to clean. So I sweep up, and then I use this special oil, and I clean the floors, and it looks lovely. And then the morning comes, and the sun streams through my windows, and I look at that floor, and it's not quite as perfect as I thought. There are streaks, and there's pieces of dust and cat hair on the floor, and I am tempted sometimes to just kind of brush those under the couch or close the blinds. The imperfections are still there. I just don't have to notice them so much. See, light does reveal what we don't want to admit, but it's often not things that we're not aware of. And it can be a pain, or rather scary or a burdensome, to have some of those things exposed we don't want to deal with. But I think God sent Jesus not as an accusing finger, not as a light to burn us, but to help us search out and expose and bring that which is broken into the healing love of Christ, to bring us back into right relationship, into correct rhythm, into order again. I find it heartening that we have a God who loves us and longs to make us whole, longs for us to be in the light and of the light. And there will be times, friends, when it's easier not to follow the light, when we live in that darkness. But God's light never goes from us. There may be times when we walk in that light 5 steps and we walk 2 steps back, and yet the light is still there. We are always met with the amazing love of God. And if you have to memorize one passage, this is not such a bad way to start, because it speaks of the kind of love that moves us into the light, where the healing and learning and transformation and hope are sustained. So let us have the courage to walk into the light, to follow the light, to expose ourselves and be healed by the light. May it be so. Amen.